The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Morning, y'all. How you doing? My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the guys on the team. And I hope you are enjoying the last days of summer, or if you're a parent, I hope you're holding on well until the start of the school year. I know I was looking at my wife, and we have four, three biological, one non-biological, and this is going to be the first year where the three are going to be off, and this summer has been insane for her between therapies and all whatnot running around, and I was like, do you realize just how different, radically different your school year is going to be? And she's like, I know, it's going to be fantastic. I'll get to clean the house. I'm like, I know, I'm really excited for you. Anyway, all to say, my name is Nathan. I think I already said this. I've had a fantastic summer. I've had the privilege of hanging out at Woodlands with many of your teens, and it has been a blast. I actually got to come back from Woodlands. It sounds really weird to me. I don't know if it sounds weird to you. Okay, good. Just making sure it's not just me. And I got to come back from Woodlands, and I was showing my kids, 8, 6, 4, 2 is their ages, and I was showing them pictures, and they looked at me, and their response was not as I expected. Dad, I'm so glad you got to go out there and hang out up there in that cool place. Their response as an 8, 6, 4-year-old was, when are we going? Like, are we going next week? And so that was... And I had to crush their dreams, because apparently that's my role as a dad, is to crush my children's dreams and set them up and then let them down. So you still have 10 years, son, before you get to go here. Sorry. Tears, wailing, weeping in anguish. So anyway, glad we all survived and had a great time. Anyway, this morning we are in Proverbs chapter 18. And if I would invite you to turn there. It's not a long passage. It's actually rather brief. But I invite you to turn there. Here we go. We've been walking through the wisdom of God this summer. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters in this room, and it is so easy to come to this text and to let it bypass us and to miss you in the midst of it. Life is crazy, and life is chaotic, and I... Probably, like others in this room, we come into this place and we come to this text with a million things vying for our attention and vying for our affection, even as we try to meditate before you and to listen to you. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through your text and through me. I plead with you, because we need to hear from you. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. So as we were, as I knew we were talking about friendship this morning, I went ahead and I did a little research on friends in the Facebook world, because everyone knows Facebook is an accurate measure of your social reality. That's not true. That was a joke. And I did a little bit of comparison. I don't know if we're allowed to do this or not, but I did some research, and Terry Carlton, who's going to be back next week, he's not going to be preaching next week, but he's going to be here. He's been on sabbatical for a really long time. I'm just kidding. I say that jokingly. He's been on sabbatical. We're really happy he gets to get away and rest, but he's coming back. But I did some social stalking, if you will, and I found out that Terry Carlton has 1,157 friends. That's a lot of friends. That's a whole lot of friends. I cannot put my mind around that friends and that number of friends. And then I did some follow-up, because, of course, I need to compare myself to Terry. I'm a little bit insecure around him. One, because he's twice my size. Like, he's a monster. I have 1,188 friends. I think we have, yeah, there we go. See, look at that. By the way, if you ever took statistics class, I remember taking a statistics class and said, beware of charts, because you can make them look like whatever you want. It looks like I have like 7 times the number of friends as Terry. That's actually, but I still love it. Anyway, it makes me feel better about myself. I'm super insecure. And then I was like, well, what about the other guys on the team? Because at Malden, I was second in the number of friends. I felt really good about myself. And then Doug, you're back there. You have 1,514 friends, which is spectacular. Like, that is something else. And I was like, all right, well, hey, you know, that's fine. We can have Drew, which is not the... Is Drew in here this morning? Where's Drew? I did not see this one come. I suspected Doug did, because if you know Doug, like, he's a musician. He's out there doing this. Like, he literally gets paid to social network, I think. Drew, 1,616 friends. Drew puts it, like, he's a youth, how do you have that many friends? He's not here, I can't make fun of him, he's supposed to be here. Anyway, and then all of this pales in comparison to this last person, Jason Malone, 2,450 friends. That is something else. I don't know, and if you really want to feel bad about yourself, like me, go ahead and look up how many social media friends you have compared to Jason Malone, and it's spectacular, and you're like, wow, I'm pathetic, I guess. I don't know. Fortunately, Terry's more pathetic. I'm just kidding. I got to pick on him while he's not here. So all to say, this is problematic for us, isn't it? This is problematic because there is a perceived sense of intimacy here. Because the idea that I would have close to 1,200 friends is laughable, right? Like, let's be honest, it is laughable to presume that I actually have a friend relationship base of over 1,000 human beings. That's hysterical. Like, it's laughable, it's so absurd that we would attach the modifier friend to that number, right? So, but there's a perceived sense of, yeah, I have community, I have connection, I know people, and yet simultaneously what the research increasingly tells us, like every study that comes out, one right after another, louder than the other, says, as a generation, we are, as a time period, we are more isolated, we are more lonely than ever in human history. And this is, like, we don't feel connected. And this is spectacularly problematic for us, isn't it? Because we have this sense of, I ought to feel connected. Like, I know people, I see people, I see what's going on in others' lives, and other people see what's going on in my life, and yet I feel deep down in my bones that I am not known. That I am relationally isolated in this world. We're missing something as a culture about friendship. And as we've been talking about the way of wisdom this summer, we've been talking consistently about how wisdom is not spoken of in Scripture as a list of commands. I think that was one of my big misperceptions that I've loved to just kind of simmer in over this summer, that wisdom is not God just laying down laws like, you got to do this and this and this and this and this. That's not the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is very different from the Ten Commandments. The book of Proverbs, rather, as they speak of wisdom and they personify Lady Wisdom, who is calling out into the world. Wisdom, instead, is this idea of, this is the way the fabric of our universe is woven together. That there is a way, as the character of God has been poured out and has shaped not just the beauty of this world and the physical laws of this world, and also like the people that are created, like that's not just the image of God, but the image of God is also embedded in the way in which life leads to goodness and healthiness and flourishing. There is a way, a path, a skill to living that leads to human flourishing that God has built into the very infrastructure of the universe. And that's called wisdom. And God's wisdom, the way of wisdom, the way that leads to a good life in this universe, includes friendship. right? And so it's right and good for us to begin with, what does God have to say about the right, the heavenly understanding, God's understanding of how we are intended to relate one another in terms of actual friendship? Because I think this is something that in 2018 is worth our time. And so here we go. Let's take verse 24 in two parts. Not a long reading here. Here we go. So the first part, let's fixate on this. A man of many companions may indeed come to ruin. In other words, the existence of people that claim to be your friend, that claim to be your companion, read here, Facebook friends, followers on Instagram, people that voted for you to win the homecoming king or queen, people that you have networked with, people that you sit at the water cooler and talk about sports with or the weather with, those people do not serve as insulation to or preventative from ruin. So the word ruin here, it's not this idea of, like, in our mind, I think, in my mind, when I what comes to mind when I think of ruin is, like, financial ruin and like, the Great Depression. That's what I think of ruin. And this word is super specific, and it carries the imagery of having a jar and watching it shatter onto the ground. It's this idea of shattered and broken into pieces. So if we are vessels, if we are jars of clay, so to speak, the number of relationships that we have does not directly correlate to security. And this isn't specifically in the text, but as I've meditated and as I've been thinking and reading books, I've read multiple books in preparation for this sermon, because this has fascinated me. What's the drive for having lots of friends? Like, what is the subconscious appeal? Like, what is it that gives us that chemical reaction in our brain of yes, I have another friend, or yes, I have another follower, or yes, I know that person and that person and that person? Why is that appealing to us? Like, what is this subconscious drive or conscious drive to have more friends, to have more relationships? What is driving our desire? Let me phrase it this way. What is driving our desire to network and, or if you're in elementary school, because this is sounds a little bit archaic in 2018, to be popular? What's driving my desire to be popular? And as I reflect on my life and as I read guys smarter than me, there's many things, but two that stand out where I'm like, this is experientially true for me. The first is significance and meaning. In a world where I am spectacularly insecure, where I desire significance in my life, the more people that I have validating me, validating that my meal was a great meal, validating that, yes, I'm right, or yes, this career choice is right, the more people I have saying you matter, the more I am affirmed my life matters. So meaning, that's one reason I want to be popular. Two, secondly, security, right? Like, this is why LinkedIn exists, correct? Why does LinkedIn exist? So you can network so that what? If you lost your job, you could get another job. That's the undertone of LinkedIn. Why do you network? To get hired if everything hits the fan, right? Why do you want followers? It's this network security of, if I get in relational conflict, I will have people to affirm that I'm right and I have a secure sense of safety. And here's what's spectacularly ironic. Apparently, this is not a new idea in 2018. This understanding or this drive predated us because, and apparently Solomon disagreed with it because what is his point? A man of many companions may still come to ruin. What's he saying? Our strategy, Solomon says, is complete hogwash. But what does he know? Like, this is a guy writing in the ancient world. He didn't have as many companions as us. Like, I feel like in many ways, our whole generation is seeking to prove this verse wrong, aren't we? We're like, in a world that is complete chaos, we need more friends and more followers and more people to affirm what we believe and that our agenda is correct than ever. We need that affirmation because that's our one sense of security in this world that has lost its mind, right? And Solomon's like, actually, that's patently incorrect. And we're like, well, what do you know, Solomon? Let me ask you. How's it working out for you? How's it working out for you? How's it going? You've given your whole life to getting your buddies, to getting your in crowd, to get the approval of other people, be it mom, family, friends, brothers, sisters, coworkers, to have your name, to build your reputation, to build your clout, right? Like, depending on what generation or what demographic you are in the United States, we have different terms for it, but all of it's the same thing. How is it going? Do you actually feel more secure? Like, I can tell you what the research says. A month ago, Cigna, one of the largest health providers in America, they recently did a survey of 20,000 adults. Guess what they discovered? Out of all the adults surveyed, 50%. Said that most of the time they feel lonely. 50%. 40% felt as that they had no one to share how they really felt or how they were really doing. Isn't that not surprising at all? It's like our whole generation is like, Solomon, you're wrong. And every single number that comes out is like, actually, he's right. We're imbeciles. And what do we do with that number? Well, we just need more friends. I feel like you don't understand what's going on here. It's really surprising, isn't it? Guess whose numbers were the lowest? Let me rephrase it. Guess whose numbers were the highest in terms of feeling connected and having most friends? Guess whose numbers were the most against the trend? The older generation. Not surprising at all. Why? What did they have to do with their friends? They had to sit down across from them and talk. How old-fashioned is that? Who's the numbers are the lowest? Who feels most lonely in America? Teens and college students. The people who are supposedly most connected are the ones that feel most isolated. I read this other study. I was listening to NPR, and they said this too. They said they can directly correlate. If you spend over 30 minutes of social media, and if you're a teenager, you are going to be more depressed and more sad, independent of what you might tell your parents, you're going to be more sad than if you spent less than 30 minutes looking at social media. That's not me hating on Facebook. That's what you are saying about your time on Facebook. Right? Scott Sauls, he wrote a book called Befriend, and he wrote this. He said, the destructive aspect of digital friendship is that it allows us to put forth only the best, most attractive, most together edited and screened version of ourselves. Instead of entering into the messiness of having real friends, we settle for having and being followers and fans. He says, the chief drawback is that we never really get to know the people and they never really get to know us. Our digital friends are experiencing a part of us, but not all of us. And when online relationships take priority over real friendship, the result is usually more loneliness and isolation and not less. And this is my point. We've all heard we invest too much time online. We all heard the Facebook app is the worst thing in the world for me, right? Snapchat, networking, invoice chat, playing Fortnite, the shallow office-to-office conversations that never get past the weather or the talking points of the day or politics, the gram. But take a moment with an honest assessment. When we go there, take an honest assessment for your life. Listen. When we go to a social environment, be it online or the barbershop, when we go there to fill our legitimate need for security and peace and meaning, how does that work out? And all of the evidence tells us this is a substitute for community, that this substitute for community we've bought into is a complete sham. Okay, let me pause. social media bad? No, there's bad stuff in it, obviously, but it's not evil. Sour Patch Kids. Are Sour Patch Kids evil? No, they are one of the best substances God has ever gifted humankind with. I cannot say that strongly enough. When I lived in China, my dad every year would send me a pound of Sour Patch Kids, and it would last approximately 8.3 days. I love Sour Patch Kids. It's the greatest, right? But you can't make the mistake of mistaking Sour Patch Kids as actual food. There's zero nourishment that's happening from Sour Patch Kids. And if you make that mistake of, wow, I'm hungry, I need food, I need energy, what should I eat today? Quarter pound of Sour Patch Kids, you're going to have problems. But this is what we've done with relationships. Like, as a whole culture, we've bought into this idea of, man, I feel really lonely. I feel really isolated. I'm going to get on social media. Sour Patch Kids. And then we get done and we're like, why do I feel more depressed? Because that's not friendship. They wreck you when you start eating them with the expectation they're actual real food. And so what does Solomon hold in contrast? He says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What is friendship? Like, friendship is weird in human relationships. Like, especially when you contrast it with romance, or when you contrast it with familial relationships. It's strange. We have romance, which has a strong chemical drive, like it has a strong emotional drive, where you feel in the midst of it, you're like, I feel like I'm not really making a choice. I have to pursue her because I'm in love, right? Like, that's romance, that's infatuation, right? Like, we experience very little choice in it. What about family? You also experience very little choice of it. I have to talk to you, even though you're my strange uncle who I would never talk to, and I disagree with 90% of everything that comes out of your mouth. I still get to sit down next to you, and we get to laugh together at Thanksgiving meal, right? It's a very strange thing. That's family. What about friendship? There's no necessity to it. There's no felt necessity to the people that you call friends. Right? C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, friendship is unnecessary. It's like philosophy or like art. It has no survival value. And he concludes with this. Rather, it is one of those things which give value to survival. Eight and a half years ago, December 22nd, my mom died. December 22nd, which is it was the worst. I don't say that lightly. I have to say that a little bit lightly, or I'll break down and be completely incoherent. And on December 24th, we had her funeral. And I remember being there in this church in the middle of nowhere, South Carolina, and brothers are there. My wife is there. And I turn around, and one of my brothers tapped my shoulder, pointed at the door, and John McCarron and Butch McCarron walk through the door. Now, that means nothing to you because you don't know John McCarron and Butch McCarron. John McCarron was my childhood friend. We played soccer together. He was over at our house. We introduced them to sweet tea because they were Yankees and they didn't know better. And we taught them, I hadn't seen him for 5 years. On Christmas Eve, John McCarron and his brother drove 500 miles to come to my funeral. And he held me, and we cried together for 2 or 3 hours, and then he turned around and drove back home. That's friendship. Like, that's friendship. He had nothing to gain from that. Yeah, it's so challenging because what is sticking close in an age where there exists so much competition for our time, and there is a perceived obligation to spread ourselves thin over 1,188 friends. It gets really hard. There becomes zero depth. Like what I've experienced is that the time it takes to actually cultivate friendships is sacrificed amidst spectacularly slammed, jam-packed schedules where friendship and time with friends, listen, where times with friends and time of sitting with people you actually meaningful care about, like meaning that are spectacularly meaningful to you and you genuinely care about, that time with them is seen as peripheral, seen as a luxury to us because we could just stay connected on Facebook. We don't need, no. Having someone truly know us, having someone that we really know and trust, that we spend years walking with is seen as a luxury, that it's optional to the human condition. And Solomon says that's false. And even introverts, and I say this as an introvert, like I don't know if you know this, but I go home on Sundays and I don't talk to my, like they know this, I eat with my kids, I play with my kids, then kids go down for a nap and then I don't talk to anyone for 2 hours. But listen, even the introverts, you know that being alone doesn't change the fact, needing to be alone doesn't change the fact that you need friends that stick closer than a brother or sister, and that those relationships and those seasons where you had them were super sweet. We all know this. Yet in planning our calendars, what happens to friendships? And the call of this verse is powerful because, again, it's describing this is the way of wisdom. How has God wired you to have deep and meaningful friends? Not to have over 1,000 friends. He didn't wire you that way. You're not hardwired that way. You're hardwired to have 3, 4. Like the science, like it's really strange. The science tells us you're really wired to have 3 super close friends, maybe 12 people that are actual real friends, and then acquaintances up to 250. That's the numbers that social sciences tell us. And the call of this verse is powerful. It's not just an acknowledgement that the depth of a relationship is far more impactful in your life than the number of relationships, but it also leaves us with this honest sense of obligation, of rightness, as we consider our own relationships to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. To pursue those people that God has placed in your life through geography, childhood, shared experiences, or whatever, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and bear the weight of pursuing our friends in those relationships, rather than to be passive and to invest and to pour into only when it is convenient or beneficial to us. So group counseling session, my friends. Being a pastor, this weight, this idea, this topic, this verse weighs heavily on me. Because in this role, I regularly get invited to people who are in the midst of crisis. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a fat pastor friend, and I had just met him. And he was sitting down at our table, and he was pouring out what was going on in their marriage, and it was a train wreck, and their church, and their church was a train wreck. And he was just like, this is going on. And I'm kind of sitting back, and I'm like, dude, what? Why are you telling me this? Like, do you have people in your life that you can talk to and process this with? And he looked back across the table from me and he said, no. He says, if I tell the people in my church this, they will fire me tomorrow. And I don't think that experience is unique to him. Because some of us have been burned deeply, like, there are people here, like walking in this world is really hard because people in this world are sinners. We mess up and we hurt other people and we bear the wounds of doing life with wounded people and sinful people. And our defense mechanism many times is to do what? I'm going to project to the world and the people that do care, I'm going to project on those people an image of myself that does not have faults, that is not struggling, because if people really knew what I was walking through, if people really knew what I was struggling with, if people really knew about my depression, my despair, my anxiety, my self-harm, my addiction, what have you, they'd walk away. And simultaneously, what ends up happening, we resent the people that don't know what's really going on. And we resent the church that doesn't really going on, even though we are actively doing everything in our power to not let them see what's really going on. But we have this expectation that they're going to fight through the mask and rip it off us and find it. And I understand. The instinct of self-preservation is to stay distant, to be standoffish and jaded and mistrustful. Because to reach out to others, and we know this. Like I moved 10 times before I was 18. I figured this out really early. To reach out and try to be friends with others is really risky because you will experience rejection. I get it. C.S. Lewis, he also said this. You're like, you're quoting C.S. Lewis a lot. Yeah, he wrote this book called Four Loves. All of you, as soon as you walk out of here, need to get on your Amazon app and order this book because it'll wreck you and it'll be really good and encouraging. Four Loves. Anyway, he said in this book, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Right, parents? If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, what should you do? Give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with little hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Are you lonely? The numbers say 50% in this room are lonely. The numbers say 40% of us feel like we have no one that actually knows us. Are you lonely? Without people who know you, with no one who sticks close in times of crisis, I am sorry. Like my heart breaks for you. Please know this. Loneliness and isolation are experiences I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. I've been there. I've had that season. And it makes complete sense as we bear our wounds to not trust people because people are a mess and it's pretty easy to build a case that other people are not worthy of your friendship. I'm going to say that one more time. It's really easy to build a case that other people are not worthy of your trust to have to be friends with you. This is what we know. Like, I can't argue with your case. You have a good case. If we were to sit down for coffee and you're like, here's why I don't trust people, and you tell me your life story, I'd be like, that makes perfect sense. This is what I know. Flip over in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, flip over to John 12. I lied. John 15. John 15, verse 12. I'm going to invite Doug and Beth to come back out because we're almost done. This is what I know. Your case is valid, but John chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus is eating his last meal with his friends before he goes to the cross. And what does he say? What's his topic of conversation? This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give you. These things I command to you, so that what? So that you would love one another. our freedom. As broken humans living with other broken humans, our freedom to love and our freedom to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother does not reside in the beloved's worthiness. It doesn't lie in their trustworthiness. It doesn't lie in that in a transactional relationship they'll repay you in kind. No, the freedom to love and to pursue and to give of oneself in times of crisis where it costs to be a friend, the freedom there is because you have been loved. You have been recklessly pursued at great cost to our Savior. And we are absolutely 100% secure and safe there. While we were unworthy, while we were untrustworthy, while we did not deserve it, we had a friend that stuck to us closer than a brother. Let's pray. Lord, a man of many companions on this earth may still come to ruin, but you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We'll never be able to repay. And you don't ask us to. Father, for my brothers and sisters here that deeply wrestle with doubt that you would actually want to be friends with them, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would make it abundantly clear to their hearts that this is precisely how the gospel works. That in the midst of our doubt and in the midst of our unworthiness, you are present, you are near, and you hold us close. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters that feel alone, Lord, let them give them the strength and the courage and discernment to find brothers and sisters that they can reach out to and be friends with, to be real friends with. Thank you that you have invited us not only in a relationship with you, but that you consistently use the metaphor of a wedding ceremony. You have invited us into the celebration, the party. You have brought us to be in a community of people that love one another well. Thank you. Thank you for giving this to us. And in your name, we get to pray as a body. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.